We stand as we read the law, and we sit when we hear the gospel, at least in our church, just so that it's something to teach you that in the gospel, God does all things for you. And this is the gospel. It's Psalm 138 today, Psalm of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down to your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And let's pray together. Father, as we consider the gospel this morning, it is always a word that teaches us about your goodness to us, and especially your goodness in Christ. And so I would ask that you would help us to see more of his glory today, that your Holy Spirit, whom he sent, would be pleased to dwell in the midst of your people as we gather together to give praise to our triune God, and that he would teach us, lead us in worship, convict us of sin, comfort us where we need comfort, and do all of the work that you send him to do. And we would ask you would hear this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the beginning of this sermon is for the younger folks. And if you can relate to who I'm talking about here, then I guess you're a younger folk. I'm talking about 21 Pilots. Have you ever heard of them? They're one of the most commercially successful bands of the last decade. I saw that their song Stressed Out has over 1.4 billion views on YouTube. Just let that sink in. So I uploaded an interview I did on one of my books a year and a half ago. It has 250 hits. This song has 1.4 billion hits. Okay? The band consists of a grand total of two people. Both of them were born and raised in Christian homes, and they were homeschooled. And they wrote this song for DC Comics movie called Suicide Squad. And this song itself has over a billion views. And this is the way the song opens. It says, "All my friends are heathens. Take it slow. Wait for them to ask you who you know. Please don't make any sudden moves. You don't know the half of the abuse." Now, as happens with songs, there are some interesting opinions about what these lyrics mean. So I did some investigating. And it's just a song that they wrote to somehow fit with a movie. But is it more than that? Well, let's think about this. The Suicide Squad is a team of incarcerated supervillains who carry out a mission to exchange. They carry out missions in exchange for reduced prison time. And so the Suicide Squad really are heathens. So the lyrics of that song fit that. But the question was actually put to Tyler Joseph, who wrote the song. He said, the questioner said, "How did heathens come to be?" Because that was a separate song from the album. And this is his answer. He said, "David Ayer, who's the writer and the director of the movie, came to me about an idea for this movie that he was making. And I kind of went on my own describing this other story when I'm taking my friend to a secret meeting where me and my other friends meet all the time and kind of give him a warning speech before we get there of what to expect. In a lot of ways, it went with the themes of the movie, but more so, it was a comment on the fact that we were starting to get bigger, and pop culture people were starting to know who we were, and it was kind of a note or message to those people, kind of a warning describing who our fans are, what these people are like, and especially how special and different they are." Now, given their background as Christians, this has then led to the speculation that what these lyrics are talking about is their so-called skeleton clique, which is like a fan club for the band that's around the world. Somebody writes, "I can't help but believe the line, 'Wait for them to ask you who you know,' is referring to how he would prefer to wait for people to ask him about his beliefs in God rather than going straight at it instead taking it slow. Now, in their line of work, they really are surrounded by heathens, but they feel an obligation to figure out ways to tell them about Christ, which is not easy when you're literally rock stars and the whole lifestyle that you have goes against that message. And I thought this little story of heathens and that kind of a theme would make for an interesting segue into the psalm today, which I believe helps us answer this question. And the question is, how can we worship God in a pagan or a heathen world? I think it's a really, really important question to ask. So I'm going to think about these words pagan and heathen for a moment. They're basically synonyms, but there's a little difference between them. So the second definition of a pagan is the one that really fits what I'm thinking, and it's somebody who has little or no religion and who delights in sensual pleasures and material goods. They are irreligious or hedonistic. And the first definition of a heathen also seems to fit. It's of or relating to people or nations that do not acknowledge the God of the Bible. So you can hear the overlap between those, the similarities. Now, most do not realize that the word pagan actually seems to come from a late Latin word that means a villager, a rustic, a civilian, or a non-combatant. I had no idea about that until I looked it up. And there's nothing evil about that. The religious sense, which is what I think we usually think of with the word pagan, is often said to derive from these people's adherence to the old gods after the Christianization of Roman towns and cities. Now, the dictionary says it wasn't applied to people like pantheists and nature worshipers and everybody who lives in Boulder until 1908. So that kind of a usage is actually pretty new. Heathen comes from an old English word that simply means not Christian or Jewish, or someone of a race of a nation that does not acknowledge the God of the Bible. So it's similar, its roots are similar to pagan, and it literally may just mean a dweller on the hearth, someone inhabiting uncultivated land. So why would I care to tell you about the definition of heathens and pagans? Well, I am strongly convinced, and this has not eased up, this has gotten worse over the years, that the majority of the United States has become a full-fledged pagan and heathen land. It seems to me that these two words, and I mean this in all of their connotations, perfectly describe the situation that we are in America today. And granted, it isn't everywhere. For example, the South is still clinging to a kind of a nominal Christianity, and our collective politics still holds the sham of being quote-unquote Christian. You know, presidents who don't believe in their own sinfulness and that Jesus is God and stuff like that, and yet they're Christians. Well, my favorite example of that has to be Al Gore, and this actually has a purpose. That guy who invented the internet and the pope of the modern-day religious movement known as environmentalism. What do I mean by this? Well, this was a man who was voted, quote, the Baptist of the Year in 2007 by Ethics Daily. I want you to know that, okay? So he's a Baptist. He wrote the environmental Bible about 25 years ago called Earth in the Balance, a book that very positively talks about something he calls the Gaia Hypothesis, where he sees the earth as a self-regulating system that has characteristics of something alive. Now, what is Gaia? Well, Gaia, of course, is the Greek goddess Mother Earth. And he discusses the Gaia hypothesis after very positively affirming how in prehistoric Europe and much of the world, the religion of those people was of this earth goddess who was assumed to be the fount of life, who radiated harmony among all living things. You can go read this for yourself. I'm not making any of it up. I just want to ask the question, does that sound like a good Baptist Christian theology to you? Nevertheless, he's the Baptist of the year. Of course it's not, but it is utterly pagan. And it represents the proliferation of non-Christian thinking, including the return of the gods that we are witnessing both in pop culture, through movies and books, and in the culture and moral activities that we're engaging in as a people, that were always associated with the gods of old in ancient days. So basically, if you can find it forbidden in the law of Moses, it was because it was an activity that was considered deeply religious, and the Israelites were not to worship Yahweh in those ways. So I want us to move to the psalm now and see how it relates to what I'm talking about here. So I'm going to talk about the what of the psalm. It's Psalm 138. This is just going to be a short comment on the what of the psalm. The psalm tells you the kind of a song it is in the first four words. I give you thanks. This is the what of the song. Okay. Now later in the same verse it says, I sing your praise. And so it is a praise song. It is a worship song. It is a song of thanksgiving. And therefore, it is teaching us about what it means to worship God. So that's all you need to know about the what. It's a song of worship. And that's very important for where we're going to take it from here. Next thing I want to look at is the where of this song. And this is the connection that I get to the heathenism and the paganism. It's the reason why my mind went there for the beginning of the sermon. So the song begins, the last set of Davidic songs in the Psalter. This is Psalm 138, and it goes all the way to 145, and then the Psalms of David are done. But because of its placement in Book 5, the song was incorporated, probably by Ezra and his priests, to speak to their contemporary situation. So it's a song of David, but they want their own people to be able to sing it in a relevant way. It's actually a companion song to the Psalm 137 that we looked at last time, at least in some ways. And I kind of wanted to tell you this last week, but I just had too much to tell you about that song, so saving it for this week. But I want you to know, these pairings of songs, how we've been seeing this all the way through the Psalter, this is another one of those. So you might recall that Psalm 137 speaks about weeping by the rivers of Babylon and having to sing the Lord's songs in a strange land. Well, the setting here in Psalm 138 is very similar to this. And this is made clear also in the first verse. I will give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. So it's the phrase, before the gods, that gives us the setting of the song, which is important to applying the song properly. So this is a unique phrase in the Bible, before the gods I sing your praise, though the idea of living beings that are called Elohim, as we have seen throughout the Psalter, is not unique at all. Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Or Psalm 96:4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, he's to be feared above all gods. And on we could go. So most major English translations render it like the ESV, which is our Pew Bible does, which is just the word gods, the word Elohim for gods. And this would certainly fit both the context of Babylon with somebody like the god Marduk, or somebody like David, for example, when he went to live with the Philistines who worshipped Baal. Now, some translations, like the Septuagint, have angels instead of the word gods. Now, that kind of translation still sees them as heavenly beings, but the psalmist is not thinking really of singing before the courts of heaven as if that's really the setting, and that's made clear in the next verse, because he has no access to the place where he could get to heaven, because that's in Jerusalem. Some of the Jewish translations, and apparently the NIV, render it as idols. You'll see this in the NIV. It has quotes around the word gods, as if it's not really talking about gods, but it's talking about idols. But that translation, in my view, is wholly unjustified, as the word Elohim never means an idol. Elohim are living creatures like angels. Idols are not living. They're the houses and the means of depicting these creatures. Now, finally, other Jewish translations, along with people like Calvin and Matthew Henry, take the word Elohim here to refer to human judges or kings. Now, This makes more sense of the setting in a foreign land, so he would be singing like before Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar or something. The problem is that the word Elohim never, in the words of one scholar, never means this in a necessary way, as if that's the only way you could translate it. In other words, the word Elohim always is explainable in every passage in the Bible as a supernatural entity, even though people may not like that. And of course, that is its usual meaning in 99% of the undisputed texts in the Old Testament. So you're to have no other gods before Yahweh. That's the word Elohim. Nobody disputes what that means. So I believe with people like Spurgeon that the ESV and King James and others got it right in the translation. Spurgeon said, "I believe David referred to the false as in treacherous gods of the neighboring nations and the deities of the surviving Canaanites." So this setting, then, of being in a foreign land continues into verse 2. "I bow down toward your holy temple." So Daniel is the quintessential model for this, isn't he? For example, Daniel 6, it says, "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows and upper chambers open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously." You see, he was in a strange land. He was in Babylon. So he turned his home toward Jerusalem, the place of the temple, the place where God was, in order to offer his prayers. Muslims still do this thing today when they pray towards Mecca and the Kaaba, where they believe Allah resides. So it's very ancient idea to do this. The point here is that the psalmist is offering worship to the Lord in the presence of strange gods because he is in a land that is far away from the temple in Jerusalem. And in this way, it seems very obvious that the song is directing both Israel and us to think about what it means for us to worship God before the gods and the pagans. If we live around many heathens, people who are good, salt-of-the-earth folk, but who either worship other gods or simply are irreligious and hedonistic, what should our worship look like? How should we engage in it? And what message, if any, might that worship send to those people around us? So that's what I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at as we go through the song. The thing about the how of worship that comes up here also in the first verse. So the first verse is telling you a lot of things. And this is very important. "I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." Now, I don't think that this point can be made strongly or often enough. And we have made it before in the Psalms many times. The kind of worship that God requires is that which comes from your whole heart. It is worship that is gladly given and joyfully given. This is the first how of worship in the song. It bothers me to no end when people come to church for any reason other than worshiping the one true God. As some of us were talking about this after church last week, it was common in the 19th century in America. This is the time when America was a Christian nation, by the way, right? Common in 19th century America to come to church as a means of gathering information, like a newspaper. This was the social club where gossip was heard. And you showed up because you wanted all the dirt. That's why you came. That's what it means to be a Christian nation. Others come to church for the social status of it. The all-important people in my life go, and so I guess I need to keep up appearances too. Still others send their kids off to church while they couldn't care less about donning the doors themselves. Or, some of us were thinking about yesterday, they'll go to church, they'll drop their kids off in the nursery so that they can have a time almost like free babysitting for a little bit of time. And don't you think that's not happening? Because it's happening. People often come because they feel like they don't have any choice. That's another reason to come. I have to come. My parents are making me. Some come because they want a free concert and they like the fog machines. Others come because they want some good advice for living, and they think the guy up front can give that to them. See, there are countless reasons why people come to church that have nothing to do with giving thanks to God and praising him in worship. And therefore, there is no heart involved in that. But we can even come with a true desire to worship, kinda. What do you think I mean by that? Well, I mean, it's easy to come and give lip service and even mean it, but the heart just really isn't that in it. I say this because we are Christians, okay? I believe church is supposed to be full of believers professing in Christ who are there hearing the message to be sanctified. That's the primary reason for church. So we are Christians, and we know that we should come to church, and it isn't anybody's putting a gun to our head to do it in the morning. But it is so easy to fall asleep. All right, I'm going to pick on some people here, okay? To read a book. To draw the pastor while he preaches. Ever done that? To scroll through Facebook. Or to think about lunch. Or maybe the pretty girl who's across the aisle. Or on and on it goes. This is giving thanks with half a heart. And it is not how David is worshiping his God. If it was, what kind of a witness do you suppose it would be to the heavenly beings that may by chance happen to be present that he's standing before doing this around? It is natural, given what I say there, to think of the angels or the gods when I put it that way. But does your mind go to the God of gods first when I say this? How are we to worship him? What kind of a witness is it to him when you come with half a heart to worship? What does the law say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With everything that is in you. That is how you are to worship God. All right, so that's the first thing. That's the first how. Second how is that we do it humbly. I bow down, verse 2. Now, what is bowing? Bowing is an act of humility. And a recognition that there is someone in your presence who is greater than you and worthy of honor and dignity. This someone just so happens to be the creator of all things, who is beyond the power of anything our minds can imagine in superhero movies, beyond the knowledge of all intelligences put together, bigger and greater than 10,000 galaxies. He is the king of this world and of the universe. He is its ruler. And so David bows down to him, even though that God is far away from the place, or even though he's far away from the place where in those days God resided in Jerusalem. That's the second thing. You bow down humbly. Third thing, as we've seen already in the psalm, you give thanks. That's how you worship. You give thanks. Now, giving thanks is generally speaking of an act of worship. And that's how we discuss it in the first verse. Like singing songs goes with that. So just verbal communication and singing and that kind of thing. But in verse 2, there's something specific about how he gives thanks that I want to talk about for a minute. And I want you to remember where he is doing this in the presence of the gods and others, as we will see, in a foreign land. So what is the specific? He gives thanks, quote, to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So there's three things here. First thing, he gives thanks for God's steadfast love. This is his covenant love, his hesed that we've seen so many times in the Psalms. This is God's firm, unmoving, never flinching love for David. No matter what David has done, and we know he did a lot of bad things, Yahweh still loves him. And because it was sworn in a covenant, God cannot break that oath of love to him. Second, his faithfulness. God faithfully acts towards his servant. He is trustworthy to do so. He is firmly committed to it because he swore to do it. God's faithfulness continues even when the psalmist is faithless at times. And so he praises God for those things. Now, I want you to know, these are personal things. They have been done for David. He knows God has treated him this way because he has experienced it in his life time and again. That is why he's worshiping. Those who do not know how to worship with their whole hearts have either never experienced the faithfulness and love of God, or they've not been thinking about it. Because as soon as you think about it, as soon as you really grasp that at just the right time, the perfect amount of money came in, or at just the moment of greatest despair, peace came over you. Or at just the instance when you should have died, somehow, almost miraculously, you were spared. God shows these attributes to his people, all of them and each of them, thousands of times in their life. And it is up to you to remember them and to count them back to him. That's what it means to worship God. But who is him? Well, it's obvious. He's Yahweh, covenant name. Yet he is also, as we have seen so many times in the Psalms now, called the name. He's the name. Here's where the first really important application for worshiping God in the midst of heathens is that I really want to get across to you this morning. He gives thanks, and this is the third thing then, to your name, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. The name and the word are not one, but two designations in the Old Testament for the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just a few verses later in John 1, in that prologue, still reflecting on the Old Testament era, John says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John isn't talking about us in the New Testament. He's talking about those people of Israel who knew the name, the second person, and they called upon him. I really want you to get this before we're finished in the Psalms. The name of God is God, and the name of God is Christ. Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world." And don't forget this one in the context of bowing. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what does this mean for us today? Well, it means that you must not be ashamed of the name, brothers and sisters. And there are many ways of doing this, from being shy about Christ to refusing to pray in Jesus' name in some sort of a prayer you're offering up in public life for some reason. We are Christians. What is a Christian? We bear the very name of Christ as our identity. We are united to that name through the mystical union with Christ's Holy Spirit. Worshiping Yahweh in the midst of pagans is not merely in God we trust, because there are many gods and many lords. It is Jesus Christ, the image of the Father, the one who died to save us, the one through whom we pray to the Father and give thanks, who is the name. For it is in his steadfast loving kindness and faithfulness, in dying for us and sending the Spirit to us and never leaving and never forsaking us, that we live and move and have our being. He is the offense and the stumbling stone, not just the word God. Jesus is. Therefore, we worship God through Jesus Christ as we worship God in the midst of the other gods. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Leads us to consider the why of this worship. We've seen some of this in the steadfast love and the faithfulness. That's part of the why. This is why we worship God in the midst of the gods. But David gets a little bit more personal and specific than that. In fact, this is what most of the rest of the song is about. Specifics in this individual's life. Without this personal kind of reason for worship, why in the world would anybody even do it at all? If you don't have a personal reason for worshiping God, who cares? Okay? And how in the world could you even begin to try to worship God with any of your heart if none of it was personal for you? It isn't enough for David to just say, "Lord, you've shown me love." No. Verse 3. "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. David recalls some day in the past, maybe he's recalling many days in the past, the instances that we have preserved for us in Samuel or Chronicles, maybe. Maybe something that we don't even know about in his life. But he remembers crying out to the Lord, crying upon him for help. We have literally dozens of these examples. Even earlier in the parts of the Psalter where David talks about this, he cries out, he needs the Lord. And it says, in the day that I cried out, you answered me. It was an immediate answer. It says, the living God answered me. So he's answering. So it's immediate and he's answering. He heard my cry. There's another specific given here, which is his strength of soul increased as part of that answer. So immediately, God increased his soul's strength. That's the immediate part. We tend to think of an answered prayer is, well, God did this for me. He answered the actual prayer. We don't think about the fact that he changed my countenance immediately as I prayed. That's the answer that David's giving here. God was not always willing to let David off the hook for a thing that he prayed for. God did not rescue David from all the sufferings and pain in this life. In fact, he had more than his fair share of death and treachery and hatred and poverty. But in those times, he found that God was with him and that it was proven by his soul, his countenance, his inner man, his outlook on life being changed. And friends, that is the work of God. And David wants the world to know this. Earlier, then, we spoke about the Elohim not meaning kings. The reason why it doesn't mean kings is because there's perfectly good words that do mean kings, and Elohim isn't one of them. In verse 4, one of those words, the word Melech, shows up. It's not like David isn't also praising God before rulers and kings. He is. And in fact, he now says this. They have heard the words of your mouth. Presumably, they've heard it how? Well, through himself. He gave testimony to it. Or through the law. Somehow the law has spread and they've heard about God's greatness there. Maybe through the people of Israel, maybe in the captivity, or maybe in the David's men that he was with, or something like that. Maybe through the rumors of the miracles that were done on behalf of his people, or however else it was that the kings heard about him. In other words, what true worship and praise does is it causes the name of the Lord to be lifted up into the air and taken by the four winds to the four corners of the earth. This is because true praise is not limited to a building where you gather. You don't just come to church to worship and then worship is done for 7 days. It is the natural impulse of your very essence and being if you are a Christian. You praise him in how you live. You praise him in how you talk. You praise him in the wholesome speech that comes out of your mouth in all of these kinds of ways. You praise him wherever you go, and the reason why is because you can't help it, because you're a Christian. It bubbles out of you like the water out of Old Faithful. Keeps on erupting, but it does so in a beautiful, regular, consistent way, and not as if it's coming out of Mount St. Helens, right? Which just blow up once, destroys everything in its path. Okay? That's not how your praises works. You don't praise in order to destroy people. You're not doing praise for them. It's for God. And as they see it coming out of you, they can't help but hear about it. This kind of praise literally has been heard by kings and rulers since the time of Pharaoh, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Cyrus, and Herod, Constantine, King James. Washington heard it. Obama has heard it. Trump has heard it. They've all heard of the name and the faithfulness of God, though they've not all responded to it in the same way. But they've heard about it. But one day, they will all acknowledge it, like it or not. David looks forward to that day when he says, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for what they have heard. And then verse 5, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Now, think about glory here for a moment. God's glory is his weightiness, his heaviness, his beauty, his radiance. And Habakkuk prophesies something about this. He says, the earth one day will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Andras Kostenberger writes in his commentary on John 8, he says, Jesus' charge that his opponents do not truly know God stands in continuity with the message of some of the Old Testament prophets. And later prophetic passages predict a time when people will indeed know God. And one of those predictions is in Habakkuk that I just read for you. And what he's saying here is that Christ is the fulfillment of the glory of the Lord spreading out over the world so that men may see it and give praise. Because again, as John still says in his prologue, we have seen his glory. Whose glory? Christ's glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or Paul says, God gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Habakkuk's prophecy is being fulfilled right now. Today, some kings have done exactly what the song says, as God has converted many kings over the centuries. But he does this only when his people are praising him and worshiping him and thanking him in the presence of kings. There is no bitterness in this song. I want you to notice this. There's no complaining about politics and how evil the laws are of this land. And there's no griping about corrupt leaders. And, you know, there's no podcast being given here. We could talk about no Facebook posts kind of stuff. The focus is not worldly. The focus is otherworldly. It is praise and worship to God. And this praise and worship to God becomes the mechanism that God uses to regenerate kings of the earth. This ought to be a lesson for each of us as we consider how to go about being salt and light in a rotten and dark world. And this takes something that we talked about before. It takes humility. Verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Now this is a great verse, because it recognizes that God is omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. Make no mistake, he knows what the proud do. He knows what they are. He knows what they say. He knows what they think. But he knows them from afar. Meaning, he's not close to them in any kind of a saving, kind, loving, faithful way. He's just watching them. He's bidding his time until the day of their doom. Because that's what it means that the Lord is high. He is exalted. He is above all things, and he knows all that goes on in his creation, as we will even see in Psalm 139 next time. And yet, though he is high, and this is the contrast of the verse, he is high. He's so high, he knows everything. But though he is high, he regards the lowly. Who are the lowly? They are the humble, the meek, the gentle, the quiet, the unpretentious. They are the poor. They are the underprivileged. They are the downtrodden. And is this not exactly what our Lord taught us when he was here about the character and nature of God? Who did Jesus care about? Who did he hang out with? These are the people that he chose for his disciples. And David knows a thing or two about both being in this position naturally and having to have God ratchet him down a few notches through discipline. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. It was through the trials of his life that he did not keep him from the Lord that taught David to be lowly. Once upon a time, the king was enjoying all his grandeur in his palace. Remember this story? And he was occupying his thoughts with the things that he should not have been thinking about from the top of his roof. He was refusing to do what he should have been doing, which was to go out to battle, as kings do at that time of year, with his men. Instead, he looked upon the wife of one of his mighty men, and they had a child together. And God tried David thoroughly in the crucible of fiery judgment when that happened. And he took David's son's life and he taught the man humility. Now, other times, David had enemies that he was fleeing from. Most often it was his best friend's father, the king of Israel himself, King Saul. David was on the run for years and years and years, but he didn't die because God had made a promise to him that he would be the king. And in his wrath, he finally dealt with Saul, as he deals with all evildoers, as he vindicated his saints and judged his enemies. How was this done? It was done, it says, with this fourth term for Christ that we have seen so often in the Psalms. And sometime I think it would be fun for any of you to read through the Psalter with only one thought in your mind, and that is this: to see how often the words name, word, glory, and arm show up together in a song. Because it's all the time. Because they are Christ. The right hand, the commander of the armies of heaven, the one who speaks with the voice of the archangel, he delivered David while taking wrath upon his enemies. Oh, how the Old Testament teaches us things about God and his Christ that escape so many people who do not like to read it. The end of the song remains very personal. The Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And then it finishes, do not forsake the work of your hands. As I said, God had made a covenantal promise to David, saying, David, you're going to be king. And God had not failed to bring that to pass. The interesting end of the song reads the opposite of what I think many people wish that it would say or think that it should say. Instead of saying, do not forsake the work of my hands, God, it says, do not forsake the work of your hands. It is God's work that David is thankful for, not his own. It is God's work that David needs in his life, not his own. It's God's work through Christ who justifies us and the Holy Spirit who indwells us and sanctifies us that all God's people need and for which we are to be thankful. The focus here in the song is really not on me or you, except inasmuch as we are the recipients of God's mercy and his love. Too much worship today is exactly the opposite of this. And with that kind of a message, what are we telling the world? When we sing about ourselves, when we talk about ourselves, when it's all about the me monster, when we go to worship. And make no mistake, people are watching. They know exactly what it is that we are doing because they can't help themselves. So much of our singing and our sermonettes and our sanctuary buildings and our special gatherings are for the purpose of talking and thinking much about ourselves. This must not be, beloved, for it is idolatry, if not the very worship of self as God. We are not to praise ourselves in the midst of God, but to praise God in the midst of the gods. Too much of the church has become known for this, and the world is not singing the praises of Yahweh, and kings are not converting to Christ, and humility is not ruling the day, and God's law is being mocked, and Jesus is not being exalted because of this self-centered narcissism that has infected our churches. And it has got to stop. And Psalm 138 shows us a better way. It was something that clearly the priests who put the Psalter together and ordered these songs the way they wanted to them, at this point in the book, so obviously wanted the people who had returned after the exile. They needed their people to hear this song. They thought that this song of David could help them in their worship of the Lord in a newly rebuilt temple. And if that's true, how much more should it have that priority in the worship today of God, where he's not confined himself to one building in one country, but now indwells the whole body of Christ as it spreads the glory throughout the world in the living temple that's built not with human hands. Make no mistake, we are living among the gods again. They are all around you if you just open your eyes and look. What do their names mean after all? Gaia, I mentioned her earlier. She just means earth. Eros, lust. Tartarus, hell. Uranus, heaven. Typhon, storm. Geras, aging. They had a god named Aging. Philetus, affection. Mamas, blame. Nemesis, retribution. thanatos, death, hypnos, sleep, eros, strife, apate, deceit, chronos, time. These are the things we're worshiping today. These things rule the lives of people today, and it doesn't matter if they call them gods or not. We are living among heathens and pagans, and I mean that, I'm not trying to say it in a bad way, in the worst sense. I'm trying to say it in the best possible sense that I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. This isn't about us being better than anyone. It's about the worship of the one true and living God, and whether or not he is being exalted in foreign lands. So I ask you the question that brought up at the beginning of that song from 21 Pilots. Are all your friends heathens? I actually hope that many of your friends are heathens. Now, I don't hope that they're all heathens. You need to have some Christians in your life, but you need to have some heathens in your life, because how else will they come to know about Christ and worship him if you don't? How's the best way you can tell them about Christ? Well, while there's some wisdom in the song's advice, I suppose, that you wait for them to ask you who you know, there's a more direct approach that doesn't even necessitate you having to give the four spiritual laws to everyone that you see. Some people think that's the only way you can witness to somebody. Give them a tract and let it go at that. But that is to be... The way that I want you to think about doing this is to be overtly thankful to such a great God as this, and to worship him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and give God through Jesus Christ the praise in the midst of the gods. And kings will bow down and give praise to him, and so also might a few of your heathen friends. Let's pray together. Lord, it's a wonderful Psalms. All the Psalms are so wonderful, and they all teach us so many different things. I just pray that you might use Psalm 138 in the lives of your people here today to teach us what it means to worship you rightly. That we might go back to the song even during the week to reflect on its how and its who and its where and its why, the things that we've looked at this morning. That you might cause your people to consider how we can be better worshipers of you, both when we come together and when we are in the world, when we leave this place, and that you would help us to worship you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, when we fall short of that, because we will never do that perfectly, I pray that your grace might increase and you might show us your forgiveness and your kindness and your steadfast love and your faithfulness to us, even when we are faithless, so that that might increase our worship all the more. Because it's not in teaching law and having everybody leave here with a law in their heart to go and worship more that's going to solve any of these problems. It's only in each of us coming to know your grace and goodness when we fall short of your law that will, by your Holy Spirit and your kindness and your grace in our lives, cause us to worship you in better ways. I would ask that you would be pleased to do this for your people who hear your word today through this song, and that your spirit would go forth in power to do these things so that you would be glorified for all of the grace that you have given to us. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.